Thanks, Martin. Let me turn my phone off or on silent. If you want to do the same, you're welcome to. Great to have you here with us today. Apologies for the glaring type at the top of the page. Kings and Queens of Narnia, there shouldn't be an apostrophe after King. I know some of you are grammar Nazis, but you can read it correctly by thinking of it, it's the Kings and Queens. Anyway, I sent a second copy through, but the second one didn't get right correct. So assume there's no apostrophe. Yes, thank you very much indeed for coming today. We are carrying on our studies, thinking about the environment from a Christian perspective. Maybe you were not here last time. We are recording the seminars, and the handouts are downloadable online, so you can catch up if you would like to. And that'd be great. Let me kind of give you a bit of a recap of what we saw last time. We explored how the whole green topic has become such a big issue in recent days. The green movement really began, in some senses, in parallel with the Industrial Revolution. The green romantics, people like Percy Bysshe Shelley or William Wordsworth, I Wandered Lonely as a Cloud, reacting to the machinery and the smoke and the coal and the physicality of the revolution that was taking place. We need to discover nature and the beauty of nature and not ignore that. And that was the beginnings, but then things really kicked on in the 70s and the various kind of campaign movements, things like the greenhouse effect and the hole in the ozone layer and pollution as a growing concern. The Christian philosopher and apologist Francis Schaeffer wrote a book in the 70s called Pollution and the Death of Man, a very kind of advanced in many respects book on the topic, because as ever, Christians tend to be a bit slow off the marks thinking about Christian responses to topical issues. But Schaeffer was ahead of the curve in that. And there are other ministries that have come since. So Arosha, which is a movement that connects other environmental concerning groupings in terms of conservation and care and kind of just community projects all over the world seeking to make a difference in this space. So that we kind of started off with that. Then we introduced what I call the climate pendulum. We may respond to environmental issues in different ways, okay? And there are two extremes that we could respond by. One is what we might call the panicked response. And that's we're all going to die, we're doomed, it's just a matter of time. There's almost an inevitability about it. And so certainly this is number one in any political party's agenda. This is number one in your campaign for re-election. This is number one for a church, a community, a school, a family. This is the biggest issue in the world. We're all going to die. We're going to burn. We need to do something about it urgently. And it's a natural response given what we see and what the media tells us as well. I don't want to get into the kind of the politics of it, because I recognize that some of the ground is a bit contested, but that is one response. There's a response to that response, which is what you might call the passive response, which is, this is all kind of media-driven, or I've looked at some of the science, I don't believe some of it, or there are more important things to do in our lives, actually. My life is pretty content. My holiday home isn't imperiled by the rising tides, and I need to care for my own. Maybe you're in a place where you're struggling to make ends meet, and the idea of affording an electric vehicle on top of all the other things, I can't cope with it, I just need to get by. It may be that you've got that more passive response because for theological reasons you think the Bible has more important things to say than caring for the planet, the physical stuff. God is more concerned about the spiritual stuff, particularly spiritual beings, human beings made in God's image who've rejected God, who need to be saved before the great disaster comes, the judgment of God at the end of time. And maybe that's your incentive for being more passive in matters of the climate. And worrying about the climate is a bit like painting the peeling paint off the Titanic or playing the violin. Forget that. We're all going down and we just need to get people to a lifeboat before they die. And then we said, well, I understand that because the urgency for getting the gospel out and getting people to be saved for eternity, massively important. There's an eternity coming, heaven or hell. That has to be right up high up our agenda, right? Has to be. But does that kind of cancel out every other biblical command? Is that the only thing we do? Do we not go to school anymore, or brush our teeth anymore, or mow our lawns anymore, or play chess with our kids, or care for the garden that we've been entrusted to? Well, no, that's silly. No one does that. And in fact, the Bible doesn't say to do that. The Bible says when God was in the business of saving people back in the time of the ark, God didn't say make a little 8-person dinghy for Mr. and Mrs. Noah, their sons and their daughters-in-law. He said make an enormous great big ark that can take all the animals of the world, elephants and giraffes and tigers and lemurs and llamas and spaniels. And you know, the lot, they're all in there. Because God, yes, wants to save humans, but he wants to save his world. He has a love for his world too. He made his world, not just the humans in his world. So we must beware that passive response which just kind of turns our nose up at these kinds of matters. And so I wanted to suggest a prudent response, a biblically wise response. It kind of fits somewhere between these extremes. I don't want to say it's dead in the middle. That's how the diagram works. But, you know, we need to be wise and not kind of react in the extreme ways. We also said that there's a climate opportunity. And by that I mean that while a lot of our culture is really wrestling with this and turning itself in knots over how devastating and scary the situation is, actually, the Christian worldview gives us some amazing tools to engage in this topic. And I touched on this a little bit, and we're really going to go through the Christian worldview over the course of these few days. We're not going to go too much into the science or the politics, I hope, but we are going to go into the Bible and see what the Bible says our responsibilities are in God's world. And the Christian worldview gives us the tools to take seriously the world around us, but not to idolize the world around us. And that's a really nice thing to be, because I hear of children who can't go to sleep at night because they're so worried about the environment, as if like it's all about to fly out of control. Well, it's in God's hands. We need to trust him. Doesn't mean we don't do anything. It's a bit like the whole God sovereignty, human responsibility thing. He is responsible for keeping his world going, but we have a part to play. We'll push into that today. So the uniqueness of the Christian worldview enables us to speak into this topic, but the witness of the Christian gospel urges us to speak into this topic, because sometimes Christians can be a little bit head down, and we only pop our heads up when we've got a Christian event coming up at church where we say, hey, please come along to our forthcoming Inquirers course or our Christianity Explored event or our carol service. Would you like to come? And they're like, what? We're much more concerned about these things and you want us to come over to your space to do that. But surely the witness of the Christian gospel would say, we need to get out there and be where people are at. And if this is their issue, like for some people, politics is their issue, or other people, sport is their issue, or other people, music is their issue. Well, a lot of people in our world, this is the issue. And if we close our eyes and close our ears to it and just say, keep on coming to our church events, they're going to like, what? Who are you? Like, no, get where we're concerned. So get involved in these kind of spaces. And I shared yesterday, I was chatting to someone not long ago who got involved in a local community conservation project. And the opportunities for the gospel, for proclaiming Jesus and inviting people to hear of Christ and speaking of him, opened up. Because here was someone, you know, stepping into a space that was a place where so many of the community who she was trying to reach were. And that makes sense, doesn't it? So the witness of the Christian gospel means take this seriously, don't just kind of shrug it off. And we saw, just by way of kind of introduction, that this is God's blue planet. And really what I introduced to you is one big phrase, which we all said yesterday, and we're going to say it all again today, which is it's God's world entrusted to us, damaged by sin, renewed by Christ. You'll see it on the sheet underneath the pendulum. Let's all say it together after three, okay? One, two, three. This is God's world entrusted to us, damaged by sin, renewed by Christ, okay? We're not quite chanting it, but yeah, we're kind of remembering this, okay? This is why the children do memory verses. It's good to remind ourselves. This is God's world. We saw that last time. He made it, he owns it, he rules it, and he has embedded in his creation a means of revealing his glory and a means of revealing stuff about God that God has kind of tied to his creation to reveal about God. So why does he make galaxies and donkeys and monkeys and Why does he allow viruses to be developed? By the way, I referred to lions yesterday, if you were here, and how, a thought experiment. Imagine, 100, 200 years from now, lions are all extinct. They go the way of the dodo. And then we read our Bibles, and we read Amos 1, and we hear that the lion roars from Zion. That's God speaking of his ferocity, speaking out in judgment. Or we read it in Revelation, and we see how Jesus is described as the lion of the tribe of Judah. We read that, we think, but what is a lion? I don't know what a lion is, because we've heard about them hundreds of years before. I don't know what they are. And so it's in our interests to conserve lions, because God has embedded in the lion something that will reveal himself to the world. And if you want to think a bit more about that, and how this world, in all its beautiful array, the galaxies, the mountains, the streams, the lions, the mold, the moths, the viruses. There's an outstanding book. I'm pretty sure we'll be selling it on the bookstore. It's called The God of All Things. It's by Andrew Wilson, who spoke last night at our main celebration. I can't recommend that book highly enough. Anyway, yesterday we looked at that first kind of movement, that first stage. This is God's world. Well, today we are thinking about the second stage in this kind of summary of our responsibilities. It's God's world entrusted to us. And at that point, I'm going to hand over to the person who I think it was 2021, was voted the UK's most beloved person. That's a pretty high claim. The most popular person in Britain. So let's hand over to Sir David Attenborough. Let's try again. Let's hand over to Sir David Attenborough.
We are at a unique stage in our history. Never before have we had such an awareness of what we are doing to the planet. And never before have we had the power to do something about that. Surely we have a responsibility to care for our blue planet. The future of humanity, and indeed all life on Earth, now depends on us.
Let me read it. Not in quite the same voice. We are at a unique stage in our history. Never before have we had such an awareness of what we are doing to the planet. And never before have we had the power to do something about that. Surely we have a responsibility to care for our blue planet. The future of humanity, and indeed all life on Earth, now depends on us. So I'd like you to turn to your friend next to you. If you don't know them yet, they're going to become your friend. And maximum groups of four, how would you respond to David Attenborough's statement? Okay, just do it in a couple of minutes' time. There we are. Okay. Martin, can you be my runner? 30 more seconds. Okay. I'd love to get a little bit of feedback. We've got our expert runner here, Martin, who's going to run around and take some quick feedback. So, anyone want to stick up a hand and just say how you might begin a response to the eminent Sir David?
I think we are all called as Christians to be saved with eternity in mind. I don't think the call of the gospel is for us to go save the planet.
Yeah.
And therefore we see that the earth wasn't created with eternity in mind. We believe that there will be a new heaven and a new earth.
Yeah.
And therefore, yes, we've got to play our part as being good stewards. And we were discussing here that same way as our what we learned last night about our bodies will die.
Yeah.
So there's an element of disposal and an element of deposit.
Yeah.
So we are called to look after what is around us, much like we are called to look after our bodies. Our body is a temple of God.
Yes.
But it's not meant to last for eternity.
Yeah, thank you. So the sense of... Yeah, there's no idea that there's any kind of discontinuity coming here. That all of life, the future, is just a kind of a constant assumption, isn't it? Yeah. And if David Attenborough is an atheist, that's all he's got, that this is all there is. And so all we can possibly do is play our part to keep it going forevermore. Thank you. Great. But we have another angle on eternity. Thank you. Yeah. Anyone else want to speak? A hand at the back here. Yeah, let's go.
I do agree with what our brother has just said. If we see in Romans 8:18,
yes.
When the Apostle Paul speaks that the whole creation is awaiting the redemption, that it is groaning under the curse of the fall.
Yes.
And I think as Christians we see that. We play our part not to be part of those who damage the earth.
Yes.
And at the same time, there is a bigger, there are far more bigger issues of, there is an enemy of our soul, of everything that God has made and declared as good.
Yes.
And he doesn't want that. And there are a lot of seductions and ways that he wants to hurt, as it were, the people, rather than the good shepherd,
yeah,
leading one sheep at a time on his way.
Yeah.
And how important it is every morning to give our lives to him, to be led by him.
Thank you very much. Yeah, helpful. Tomorrow we're actually going to spend Thursday, we're going to think about the groans of creation and the sense that we're damaged by sin. Romans 8 doesn't suggest that we're the ones who are going to solve that, but we equally aren't to kind of accelerate its demise too. So yeah, I think there's one more hand here, just there, and then we'll press on. Thank you.
Our little group felt that the central part of Attenborough's statement was surely we have a responsibility to care, yep, for our blue planet. And we talked around one or two other things, one of which was the future of humanity now depends on us, which of course it doesn't. It depends on God. And we know that humanity's future is secure because there's an awful lot of people who've gone before us and who will be resurrected.
Yeah.
And so humanity's future doesn't depend on us. But aspects or parts of humanity do depend on us. The thing that's missing from Attenborough's statement are issues of justice. So the poor are disproportionately affected, yeah, by the impacts of climate change. So, yes, not the future of humanity, but the future of certain humans, the poor in our environment, who God cares about deeply, their future definitely depends on us and what we can do to support them as they're affected by the impacts of climate change, but also to slow down those impacts. They're already here.
Yeah.
There are already poor people dying because of the impacts of climate change.
Thank you.
But we can do something about that, and we should.
Yeah, that's great. Thank you. So we talked a bit yesterday. I keep speaking about this. I was talking to the youth yesterday. I'm talking to lots of people about this topic. But, you know, there's the physical side of this world, and then there's the human side of this world. And if some people say, well, stop worrying about the physical, only worry about the human. But even if you were just concerned about the human dimension of the environmental kind of damage that we're doing is significant. And love for neighbour would suggest that, you know, like we talked yesterday about the 10 million Bangladeshis who live below the 1 meter contour. If the tides rise 1 meter, that will devastate that whole country. And surely justice and a love for neighbour, a heart for the gospel, would lead to taking seriously the plight of people who are exposed much more than we are. I guess I'm saying that in a kind of generalised way. I guess we're relatively less exposed here. Okay, so we're thinking today about the world being entrusted to us. And so the world, we're going to see tomorrow how it's been damaged by sin. There's so much material to cover, and so we're kind of trying to leave the sin dimension to tomorrow, okay? So it's coming, and I'm not blind to that, but I've kind of separated them out just a little bit so that today we think about this doctrine of humanity, what it means to be a human being in God's image. What a piece of work is man, how noble in reason, how infinite in faculties, in form and moving, how express and admirable, in action like an angel, in apprehension how like a god, the beauty of the world, the paragon of animals, and yet to me, what is this quintessence of dust? So Hamlet speaks that great famous soliloquy. So what does it mean to be human beings? What does it mean to have been made in God's image and to be stewards and to be responsible over creation? I quoted the other day Narnia, and today's session is called The Kings and Queens of Narnia. And you know that phrase comes from the Lion, the Witch and the Wardrobe. Once a king and queen of Narnia, always a king and queen of Narnia. How those four Pevensies have been chosen by Aslan to rule over Narnia. That's his plan. In Prince Caspian, which is another of the Chronicles of Narnia, there's a lovely scene that takes place. If you don't know the Prince Caspian story, this is several years after the Pevensies have left the first time, and Narnia has been taken over by the Telmarines, who are damaging Narnia, and it's been a really kind of unhappy place. And so then suddenly Truffle Hunter, who is one of the, he's a badger, he's a talking badger, and I love the name, and along with a couple of other skeptical dwarves, bump into Prince Caspian, and they find him, and they're reflecting on the tragedy that's taken place in Narnia since the Pevensey children all left, Peter, Lucy, Edmund, and Susan. And they bump into Prince Caspian, another human, they find him in the woods, and this is what they say: "This is the true king of Narnia. And we beasts remember, even if dwarves forget, that Narnia was never right except when a son of Adam was king." "Whistles and whirligigs," Truffle Hunter said to Trumpkin. He's one of the dwarfs. "You don't mean you want to give the country to humans?" "I said nothing about that," answered the badger. "It's not men's country. Who should know that better than me? But it's a country for a man to be king of. We badgers have long enough memories to know that. Why, bless us all, wasn't the High King Peter a man?" In other words, in Narnia's scheme, in Aslan's wisdom, he'd arranged that Narnia would be best looked after when a man was ruling over it. If you know the land of Narnia, it's a land of talking beasts and trees that have spirits in them. And it's all sorts of kind of an alive creation that's kind of rippling and crackling with life. But rather than being abused by the Telmarine warriors who took over Narnia, actually Narnia needs to be ruled by a man, not by a lion, but by a man. It was never right, except when Narnia was ruled by a man. And I think Lewis there is just kind of hinting at his doctrine of creation, that God has given a world, he's created a world, it's his world, but it's been entrusted to men and women to be kings and queens of Narnia over. And so what we're going to do now is we're going to kind of have a little look at this doctrine of humanity and dive into the scriptures. Yesterday we spent some time in Genesis chapter 1. I'd love us to open up our Bibles, please. Bible time, everyone. And we're going to go to Genesis chapter 2 now. Genesis 1 gives us the wide-angle lens to creation. And it describes the 6 days of creation, protons, planets, everything in between. And the great pièce de résistance of creation is the creation on day 6 of humanity. And human beings are not merely the product of time plus matter plus chance. This is where creation has been going all along. The purposeful, planned, perfect design of men and women. And God has evaluated the world continually. God saw it was good. God saw it was good. And at the end of creating humanity, he sees all that he has made and says, this is very good. And we see a number of things here within the creation account. We start by seeing that humans are part of creation. So they are part of creation. And there's continuity between human beings and the rest. So we're told that they're made along with the rest of creation. Here, let me read Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness, that they may rule over the fish of the sea, the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals and all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created mankind in his own image. The image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. So created by God like the rest of creation. If we flick over to chapter 2, let me read. They're made of the stuff of creation as well. So chapter 2, verse 5. Now no shrub had yet appeared on the earth, and no plant had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not yet sent rain on the earth, and there was no one to work the ground, but streams came up from the earth and watered the whole surface of the ground. Then the Lord God formed a man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Amazing tenderness here, isn't there? Using the stuff of creation, there's continuity. This is our stuff, our matter. God gets down, he makes a life-size clay model using the ground, and he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life. That's Adam's creation, and Eve gets a similar handcrafted affair as well. So we read in verse 20 and 21, but for Adam no suitable helper was found. This is chapter 2. The Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep, and while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs, closed up the piece of flesh. The Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of man, and he brought her to the man. So Genesis 1 shows the great power of creation. Genesis 2 shows God's great precision. And they're both important. There's nothing slapdash about God's creation. God didn't just bang it out and knock it off. Oh, I'm just making up a creation. He was completely engaged, involved. And so there's no surprise when we read in Psalm 139, verse 14, that human beings are fearfully and wonderfully made. So we're part of creation, but we're also set apart from creation. That's really important to articulate as well. We are made in God's image. That's the line that is really important. We're made in God's image. We were made as part of creation, but slightly differently. So even in verse 26 of chapter 1, you can flick back there. We're going to be in chapter 1 for a little bit of time. God uniquely says at the end of chapter 1, it's very good having made humanity. In verse 26 of chapter 1, God uniquely announces, let us make mankind. Do you notice that? So not let there be stars, let there be donkeys, let there be raspberries, let there be King Charles Spaniels. Let us make man in our image. Kind of hinting at the intimacy involved and perhaps the triune nature of the God who has made human beings. It's only Adam and Eve who get the handcrafted treatment, another unique aspect of human beings' creation. But then the clearest sign of discontinuity from the rest of creation is that we are made in the image of God. So again, verse 27, God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them, male and female, he created them. Both men and women made in God's image, given responsibility to rule and to reflect God and to take responsibility for God. So we're made to rule over creation under God's rule. And that's what I think lies behind Psalm 8, which is famously David's psalm, reflecting on creation. You, in fact, let me, I'm going to jump to the whole of the start of the chapter because it's such a powerful few verses. Let's flick over to Psalm 8, describing the responsibility God has given to human beings. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory in the heavens through the praise of children and infants. You've established a stronghold against your enemies to silence the foe and the avenger. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon, the stars, which you set in place, what is mankind that you're mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. You have made them a little lower than the angels. You've crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers of the works of your hands. You've put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and all the swimming in the paths of the sea. O Lord our God, how majestic in your name is all the earth. Given responsibility to fill creation, to work creation, yes, to subdue creation, but to take care of it. I put a photograph there of King Charles walking through one of his gardens. I think it's so interesting that we have a king now who is a keen gardener. But of course, we've always had a king who is a keen gardener, the Lord God, who created a garden and said, hey, look after my garden, steward it well. It's my garden. It's not yours to hack down, to pave paradise and put up a parking lot, to quote Joni Mitchell. You've got to take responsibility for it. But here's the question. What is the best way that we can, as under-gardeners, under the king gardener, what's the best way that we can look after that garden? Is it by leaving the garden to grow wild and untended? Is that the best piece of land on planet Earth, the untouched by human hands land? Sometimes that panic response, you know, perspective would suggest that don't touch the planet at all. The untouched planet is the good planet. Well, no, we've been given responsibility to rule and to have dominion over the planet, to subdue the planet. Now, of course, that doesn't mean to abuse the planet, and to brutalize the planet. It's possible to do that and to pave paradise and put up a parking lot, but that wouldn't cut with the grain of the way God has designed this garden. Just like if you were, you know, someone went on holiday and you allowed someone to look after your house while you were away. We did that on sabbatical a couple of years ago, and some people came and looked after our house and our garden. And then we come back and they've just kind of taken all the shrubs away. The grass has gone, just like completely concreted over. We just thought we'd care for your garden the best way we knew. Like, what are you doing? Like, that's not cutting with the grain of the garden as it is. You care for it, you nurture it, you don't worship it, but you take responsibility for it. You know, there's something very interesting. We're going to get a little bit nerdy now. Up for a bit of nerd, okay? Small amount of Hebrew nerdishness, okay? Which we're going to dive into just for a few minutes, and I'll try and explain what I mean. Because there are all sorts of ideas and themes that are embedded in the Hebrew text of the Bible that we don't often get because 99.9% of us read it in an English translation. But let me just give you a little bit here, and we're going to look at some words for man, okay? There are two words for man in Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. The popular word for man is Adam. Did you know that? So the name Adam means man. So when we call Adam, Adam, yeah, we could be just calling him man. Adam, that's one word for man. And the other word for man, or I guess kind of similar to kind of husband, is ish. Okay, so there are two Hebrew words. And in Genesis chapter 1, 25, when God says he created man from the dust of the ground, God created Adam. And then when Adam is referring to, this is now woman, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, for she shall be called woman, she was taken out of man. That's, you know, he's referring to himself that as ish. It's kind of a husbandy, bit more of a husbandy theme, okay? So Adam and ish. Okay, so did you know this? This is pretty cool. So if you knew your Hebrew, you might know that the word for ground, which is where the Adam has been taken, is Adamah. How cool. So it's a bit like naming your child Dusty because he's been taken from the dust. That's the closest thing. I can't think of any other male names that are a little bit kind of earthy names. And Clay, perhaps. Here we are. If any Americans here called Clay? You know, not Doug. Yeah, exactly. Not Doug. Thank you. Boom, boom. But Clay. Let's call this Adam's nickname could have been Clay because he's from the clay. Okay, and there's a kind of a connection there. Okay, so Adam has a kind of connection with the Adamah. Okay, and Adam has a responsibility for the Adamah. But here's another cool thing. So the word for man is Ish. The word for woman is Isha. Okay, so just like Adam and Adamah, Ish and Isha. Now the fact is, yeah, it's true that man comes out of the ground. Kind of chronologically, so the ground is there before Adam, but linguistically, the word Adamah is a kind of derivative word from Adam, isn't it? You've stuck an ending onto the word Adam. And so, what is my point here? Well, let me quote someone called David Hegeman here, which I think is who says this really helpfully in a book called Ploughing in Hope. Just as the Ish, which is husband, just as the Ish is the husband of the Isha. Okay, the wife. So too, the man, Adam, is the husband of the ground, the Adamah. Okay? As a husband is expected to lovingly provide for his bride, cherishing and nourishing her, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29, you may know the reference, and thereby enhancing her health and life and her beauty, so too, the man was to work and to keep the ground, the earth, the clay, the dirt, enhancing its fruitfulness too. And likewise, just as a husband will only gain children if he interacts with his wife, so too the earth will only yield its fruit through culturative interaction, is the term. The English language ironically captures something of this by the word husbandry. So when bit of an old-fashioned word. You think, what on earth is this kind of farmer or this agriculture known as doing husbandry, where they're seeking to produce life out of the ground in a loving, tender way, in the same way that a husband and a wife will produce life through loving tenderness. Now, do you note, I've done a little pendulum here because we're back to our pendulum from before. It's possible, in the same way for someone to think, you know, I can just take advantage of this land in the same way that I could take advantage of a spouse by abusive control and manipulation. I'm going to kind of, you know, violently abuse them, rape even the land. And that's possible to do, isn't it? And that has happened by human beings tragically not husbanding the land rightly. It's also possible to be what you might call culturally celibate, where we say, look, I'm not going to even engage with you, land, in the same way that a husband might say, I'm not going to engage with you, wife. I don't want to have anything to do with you. And the untouched wife is the perfect. Well, no, there is an appropriate intimacy, husband to wife, land, humans to land. And both are, in God's plan, normally to bear fruit and to bring blessing and to produce life and goodness. But it's easy to get it wrong both ways, either to abuse and overplay it or to withdraw and to underplay it. And so the calling for human beings in God's world is a calling for fruitfulness. And so I think that's something what's going on by this idea of ruling in a loving, tender kind of way. And I think even in the Hebrew words, that idea is embedded. I'm going to give you one more point and then we can come back for some questions. I realize that's maybe a little bit challenging to get our heads around. But I think ultimately we're talking about the call to stewardship. And that theme runs all the way through the Bible, doesn't it? The idea of stewardship. It's some of the great parables of Jesus. Luke 19, the parable of the miners who are given responsibility to these three men. Look after this, look after that, look after that. I'm going away and I'm going to come back and see what you have done with your gifts, your talents. And then in a similar parable when Jesus describes those who come back, he says this in Luke 12, from everyone who's been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked. We are going to be held accountable for what we have been given and how we have stewarded what we've been given. Have we abused what we've been given? Have we rejected it? Have we kind of buried it in the ground? I don't even want to touch that place. I think sometimes in that kind of that spectrum of responses, there is a bit of a perception that if we engage at all in this physical world and leave a mark, well, then we've brutalized it and abused it and raped it. And that's a wrong thing. Actually, it's okay to rule and subdue the world if we're doing so in a way that brings out life and brings the potential out for others to see. But it's also possible to kind of so ignore our responsibility that we kind of brutalize, and that's not the call either. So it's somewhere in that tension that we need to work through. Anyway, I've been talking for a little while. I want to give you a chance to come back at me because that might be a bit, whoa. We'll leave the Hebrew aside from now, but and we'll just try and land the plane with some illustration of this in the people of Israel. But any questions or comments before we press on?
I think Genesis 2:15 is quite clear that God intended us to work and care for the land.
Yes.
He says, you know, we are put in charge of the Garden of Eden to work it.
Yes.
And to benefit from it. And then in Genesis 3, after the fall, we see that that work is going to be toil of hard work and hard labour.
Yes.
But that work is not introduced at that point. It was introduced the chapter earlier.
Yeah. It's so
it was always intended that we work the land and don't just leave it alone.
Yeah. It's interesting. You may know the story of Pandora's box, the kind of box where it gets opened up and all these evil things come out, and death and death and evil and sickness and work comes out of Pandora's box. But that is not biblical, is it? It's not biblical that work would pop out as an evil. No, that's kind of ancient mythology. That's not kind of biblical. Work is right there pre-fall. Thank you. Great. Any other questions, clarifications, comments? Let's press on, and then we're going to have a little exercise right at the end. So we're going to do some quick snapshots in Israel, because the fact is, if this is true, what I'm saying, that God has a world that he's entrusted to human beings, and that entrustment was before the fall and continues post the fall, then we shouldn't be surprised if we see instances of this kind of behavior. Okay, we'll see sinful aspects of this behavior, sinful aspects of ruling and brutalizing and domination, but will we see some healthy aspects of dominion keeping and caring for the world? And the answer is yes, we will. So soon after the fall in Genesis chapter 4, we see the birthplace of technology. It's interesting, in the realm of environmental science, often people perceive the advancement of technology, a bit like that Industrial Revolution back in the 19th century, 18th, 19th century, as being enemies to environmental concern. That shouldn't be the case. Maybe it has been the case that we've kind of brutalized and abused and taken stuff out and done stuff that we shouldn't do with our world, but that shouldn't be the case. And in Genesis chapter 4, if ever our instinct is to say technological advancement is necessarily a bad thing, that's a bad impulse. It's God's design that we harness and we produce good things. And so in Genesis chapter 4, we see the design of musical instruments and metallurgy and tool making and so forth. That all happened in Genesis 4. Genesis 6 to Genesis 11 is a very interesting section. We see the advancement of both bad technology used by human beings and good technology used by human beings. Bad technology, the building of the Tower of Babel. God's given a calling to fill the earth and subdue it, and yet they all cluster together. I don't want to do the world the way you've called me to, God. I want to just make a name for myself. No, fill the world, says God. Subdue the world in love, tenderly under my rule. So you can use technology badly to make a name for yourself. And I can't help but think of some of the crazy, proud projects that human beings have done at great cost to our planet. You think of some of the outrageous space rockets that are shooting up, that are just kind of burning unbelievable amounts of fuels and saying how great we are, how mighty we are, or the next tall skyscraper that is kind of squashing out a whole load of land. So you can see that, can't you? There's an impulse there to be proud with technology. But technology can be used, Genesis 6 to 8, to bless and to save the building of the ark by Noah. And if you want to think a bit more about how God has designed and encouraged and urged human beings to use technology to develop and harness their world, I've given the reference to a book called From the Garden to the City by John Dyer, which I think is an excellent book too. But the last little section I wanted to go to was some really fascinating snapshots within the people of God, which shows how wise stewardship will look in practice. Now, we've got to be careful when we apply the Old Testament Pentateuch to our lives today, because this is a very, very different time and place in the Bible story. God was treating the people of Israel as a covenant people of God, and that doesn't map onto people living in Keswick today. It ultimately is fulfilled in Christ and then comes through to the people of God in the church, etc., etc. So we're not trying to live our lives under a theocratic rule like they did in Genesis through to Deuteronomy. But I think there are some helpful lessons for us. So here's a lovely little one. This is as the people are gathered together by Moses around Sinai before they enter into the promised land. And this is what Moses says to them. He says, if you come across a bird's nest beside the road, this is when you go into the promised land, you come across a bird's nest beside the road, either in a tree or on the ground, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs. Do not take the mother with the young. You may take the young, but be sure to let the mother go so that it may go well with you and you may have long life in the land. Now you can see the logic. Isn't that a lovely little cameo of sustainability that God has put in his Mosaic law? You take the young and you leave the mother, then that enables the mother to have more babies. And that's great, because you're not just concerned about feeding your own face, but your future people around you, not just yourself in a selfish way. But if you take the young and you take the mother, then before long you'll have no more birds to eat. And you'll be cutting off a future provision and supply line for other generations. So if creation is going to be sustained, mother birds need to get a free pass, whereas it's the babies that are the ones that that make our chicken sandwiches, etc. So striking. Here's another one. Oh, incidentally, I didn't say this, but one of the comments that often goes alongside the issues with the environment is the vegetarian arguments, and we haven't really had that comment raised, but of course before the fall in and at the time of just before the flood, Adam and Eve are given every plant to eat for food, and then after the flood they're given meat-eating food to eat as well, and plants and animals and fish as well. So that's kind of embedded early on. So that's one little thing in terms of finding a bird on the ground. Here's another one, which I thought was fascinating, in relation to trees. When you lay siege to a city for a long time, fight against it to capture it, do not destroy its trees by putting an axe to them, because you can eat their fruit. Do not cut them down. Are trees people that you should besiege them? However, you may cut down trees that you know are not fruit trees and use them to build siege works until the city at war with you fails. That is a very interesting verse, I think, in this whole context. Because again, if you're the kind of person who swings on my pendulum to like passive, who cares about, let's just use and take what we want from the ground, who cares about responsibility, then this will challenge you. Because this verse says that when you lay siege, the context is warfare, And the Bible is not afraid that there are sometimes legitimate grounds for going to war. Again, this is Old Testament instruction here, but there are lessons. Next time you're capturing a city, says Moses, make sure you leave the fruit trees behind. Why? Because pragmatically, obviously, fruit trees produce fruit, which enables you to eat and to live, though. But also the law has a kind of subtle line here. What did trees ever do to you? Are trees people? Why pick on a tree? In warfare, you're going to fight the enemy, and that's okay biblically. So if there are Christian pacifists, but I think the Bible would tend to say that there is grounds for just war at times. But don't pick on the trees. Like, the trees aren't people. They've not set themselves up against you, so don't have a go at them. You know, honour them. They've been created. It's just kind of wanton violence to chop down a tree, you know, just because it's there. And these illustrations, I think, remind us that we shouldn't feel guilty to use the world's resources. It's why God put them there. But there are good ways of using the world's resources, and there are bad ways of using the world's resources too. And I suppose the last point here is that that principle of Sabbath and Jubilee, how you can use the land for so long, but then every 7 years, the land was to have a rest, a Sabbath rest, and every 7 times 7, 49 or 50 years, the land was to have a year of Jubilee. And the land was reallocated around the people, ensuring that everyone was provided for. Again, that sense that we're ruling, we're caring, but not in a brutalizing way, but in a stewarding kind of way. I think there are principles still that run through for today. Well, I've been talking for a while. I'd love you to have a little go chatting with your neighbour, please. So we're going to close by that last little question. It's not men's country. This is Truffle Hunter speaking. It's not men's country. Who should know that better than me? But it's a country for a man to be king of. And we could say a woman to be queen of too. Kings and queens of Narnia. What difference should it make if we remember we're stewards, not owners of creation? And there'll be personal differences and maybe church differences. So should we have a little go in our little groups? Just I'll give you, well, it's going to be 4 minutes, then we'll wrap up with a closing prayer. Is that okay? Over to you in your groups. Okay, if you can just wrap up there, please. I'm just going to say a short prayer as we close. So if we can just pull it together, please. Let's say a closing prayer. Oh Lord, our Lord, how majestic in your name in all the earth. What is mankind that you're mindful of them, human beings that you care for them? You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. You've made them rulers over the works of your hands and put everything under their feet, all flocks and herds and the animals of the wild, the birds of the sky, the fish of the sea, all that swim the paths of the seas. Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Heavenly Father, we count it a great privilege and a responsibility to bear your image on earth, to be representatives of you, like coins with the stamp of the king on us, walking around seeking to serve as you have served, to rule as you rule, to love as you love. Thank you for the Lord Jesus, the one who's come in your image supremely to deal with our failures and our mistakes. But Lord, we know that we have a responsibility to play today, so please help us to steward your world well. Forgive us for the times when we've abused it, when we've ignored it, we've taken advantage, we've worshipped it. Lord, it's so easy to get this wrong. Thank you for your grace that helps us and forgives us when we do. And help us, Lord, to serve you faithfully with all that we are in the days to come. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.